Remain standing. Grab your Bibles. Changing things up on you. I know it's not the Baptist way. Take your Bibles. Go to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read one verse. I usually let you sit down because I know we read a lot of verses. We're going to read one verse today. We're going to stand and give reverence to the Word of God and the God of the Word. And he's going to talk about standing and gazing in our text. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We'll read one verse together. The writer says, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Why are you watching? That's the title of our message today. Why are you watching? Over the past month, we've walked through the Passion story. We've seen Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We have seen him arrested. We have seen him tried. We have seen him beaten. We have seen him crucified. We've seen him buried. We've seen him resurrected. We've seen the empty tomb. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been dealing with post-resurrection issues. On week one after the resurrection, we talked about post-resurrection doubts as Jesus in his resurrected body appeared unto the disciples in a moment of fear in a room that was locked and said, "Peace be unto you." He reveals himself to his disciples, shows them his hands and his side, and he removes post-resurrection doubt. Last week, we talked about post-resurrection relapse. As the disciples kind of made a decision to go back to their old life, there was a moment of ceasefire, no action was taking place, and they decided as they went back to Galilee that they would get back in a ship and begin to fish and kind of go back to what they used to do. And Jesus appeared unto them, and he showed them pretty quickly that they were not to be fishermen anymore, but to be fishers of men, and he moved them forward. But now, we're getting into the book of Acts, and we're looking at Jesus' ascension. Jesus was seen of the disciples 40 days, and we get to Acts chapter 2. We see it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost means 50. It's all it means. 40 days, Jesus was seen of his disciples. 10 days between the time Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came to empower the church. 40 plus 10 equals 50. The day of Pentecost means 50. And it's a symbolism of the 50 days after they left Egypt, and they had the Feast of Pentecost. And so before we get there, though, we come to this scene right here where these disciples are watching Jesus ascend back into heaven after 40 days of him kind of coming and going out of their presence. And they're standing there watching Jesus ascend. They're just watching him go. And the angels appear unto them. They almost are oblivious to the fact that these messengers show up. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? Why are you marveling at this?" As if this is something Jesus hasn't told you was going to happen. As if the same Jesus who's leaving like that isn't coming back. Why are you just watching? I've given you, explicit instructions on what you ought to do. Now, I have coined that phrase, "Why are you watching?" I used to coach Little League sports. And I noticed that when I was coaching my son's team, one of my sons, I think it was Eli, I started shouting that across the court all the time. "Why are you watching? Did you buy a ticket to this game? Your mother signed you up and paid the fee for you to play. Why are you watching the game?" Consequently, they did not asked not to coach anymore, but, and the truth is, so one year I was coaching a team, and I guess we were in a league that only gave you jerseys, I don't remember, because the kids all brought their own shorts. This one child, his mother bought him some black gym shorts that had pockets on it, and so he spent much of the game like this, watching the game go past him. And I'm screaming at him, "Why are you watching? Why are your hands in your pockets? Get your hands out of your pockets." Man, I couldn't stand that kid. So finally, in an attempt to improve his defensive hand position, I brought a roll of black duct tape. You remember this, Kara? It really made him mad, and I duct taped his pockets shut. I said, your mother paid for both of those hands to be on my court. I had one kid, he's like, Coach Raines, I don't know what to do with my hands. I said, you reach up and you rip his throat out. That's what you do, boy. Do something, even if it's wrong. Do something. Why are you watching? Now, I say all that to say this. Sometimes I still feel like a little league coach. Coaching spiritual players who are just watching the game. Many Christians are just like this. Their gaze is fixed on heaven. Their gaze is fixed. Their heart is fixed on Jesus coming again. But ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? Why are you just watching as if he's not coming back? He's coming back, and he's coming back hoping to find you busy as good servants of Christ who are doing what they're supposed to do. I feel that we have the same issue today. There are many people who are not interested in the things of God. They're not involved in the things of God. They're not impactful in the things of God in the battle that is at hand. And so we've seen with these disciples of Jesus that they struggle with doubt, that they struggle with defection. But now they're struggling with direction in their life. What to do now that Jesus has gone back into heaven? They don't know what to do with their hands when Jesus has made it very clear, has left them great instructions. He wants us to move and make an impact in the world that we're in today. And many Christians are just watching. They're just watching. They're watching everybody else do something. And so I want us to look at this passage today and go through this and see what the disciples and what us as Christians today should be doing as it pertains to waiting for Christ to come back again. Notice, first of all, there's four things I want to pull out of here. Notice, first of all, their commanded enlistment. Go back to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. There Luke is writing. He says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. All that Jesus began. If you write in your Bible, underscore that. What Jesus began. There's an idea of a continuation after he has started something. Jesus began both to do and to teach. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave commandments. Luke is writing here, and he speaks about the things that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. And then he goes on to mention that the Lord has commanded the apostles, the disciples, to do the same. We have been given a commanded enlistment. Now notice, it's a new kind of doing. You see, Jesus, our commander-in-chief, was a man of action. Can I just tell you this from my heart to yours, that Jesus was a man of action, both to do and to teach. If you went over to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it would tell you that Jesus went about doing good. He was always doing something. You don't see many moments of idleness in the ministry of Jesus, do you? Now, there are some times, you go to Mark chapter 6, when Jesus tells his disciples to come apart and rest, because if you don't come apart and rest, you're going to come apart, right? And so every now and then, Jesus says, you need to come apart and rest, be alone with me. But Jesus was a man of action. It's hard for us to be like Christ and be men and women who aren't moving and doing. It's hard for you to mimic Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is what it means to be a Christian, if we are not doing something. Listen, other good people have lived, none like Jesus. Adam was good in the beginning. He was made in the image of God. Adam's good was untried, and it was untrue in the end, and he fell. But Jesus, the second Adam, was a man who went about doing good, a new kind of living, whereby he's moving and touching. One of the reasons why I like the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the gospel for those who have ADHD. Anybody else struggle with that besides me? You look in the book of Mark, it's like Jesus did this. Oh, and Jesus did that. I know, by the way, Jesus went over and did that, and Jesus did this. It's this constant action, moving, Jesus doing things. And he left us not to sit in the church building. He left us to do his work. He left us to be a light in the darkness. He left us to be a preacher of the gospel. All of us, not me, but you and I, to be preachers of the gospel. He left us to get busy in our communities, to touch the hearts and lives of people that we're connected to. He left us to care for the brokenhearted. He left us to help with broken marriages. He left us to show kindness to those who the world is beaten down, who Satan has dragged through the mud. He left us to do his work. This is what he began to do, so that you and I can begin to complete that work. So many Christians are content to sit in church, to sit here and just stare at the walls and pray for Jesus to come back, us four and no more. And Jesus has commanded us to do. He's enlisted us into an army. This is the God of glory stepping out of eternity to become a man. And while he humbled himself, he remained obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. As a babe in the cradle, as a boy in the temple, as a man working at the bench of his earthly father Joseph, as the Messiah trampling through the highways and native lands of the servant, as a servant of Jehovah, Jesus was doing. He was cleansing lepers. He was healing the sick. He was freeing the demonically possessed. He was giving light to the blind. He was enabling the lame to leap. And he was raising the dead and feeding the hungry and stilling the storms. Jesus is doing. Now, I know what some of us are saying. Well, I can't do the things that Jesus could do. You can't do all the things Jesus could do, but you can do the things Jesus has commanded you to do. Listen, don't worry about doing all the things Jesus did until you worry about doing the things Jesus commanded you and enabled you to do. I mean, don't even worry about, well, I can't heal somebody. I tell you what, you can heal a broken heart. You can help. Well, I can't heal anybody. You can help heal a broken marriage. You know, if Christians would just take their hearts and their hurts and their past and their things that they've been through, some of that wisdom, and would take that to the next generation, you could help somebody over there. You know, there was a time in our church when I prayed for more gray-headed people in our church. You know why I prayed that? It's because they bring a wisdom and a stability and an experience to your church that people that are 20 and 30 years old don't have. They just don't have it. And it's nothing against 20-year-olds. You've got to have them too. Somebody's got to do VBS, amen? All the old people said, amen. Old people, speak up. Help me out here. You know who you are. You got to have both. But the people with the gray hair, the Bible says that your gray hair is a glory to you. It's a part of your wisdom. It's a part of your experience. We can take that and we can move it to the younger generation and take them by the hand and take them by the heart and say, I can show you where I failed, but I can show you where I struggled, and I can show you where my wife and I had some problems, but God brought us through and he helped us out and he got us over the hump. You can be doing what Christ has already begun on a level that he has left you to do it on. I'm not asking you to cleanse leprosy. I'm not asking you to raise the dead. He's asking you to be his hands and his feet and his mouth, his voice in this earth. Now notice this. Not only is it a new kind of doing, but it's a new kind of teaching. He said all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You know, there was nobody like the master teacher Jesus, was there? In John chapter 7, when they went out to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you arrest Jesus? And they didn't say because he had security guards. They didn't say because he beat us up. When they came back and they said, why didn't you arrest him? Their answer was, never a man spake like this man spake. We went out to get him, but we've never heard anybody talk like this man spoke. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, that he taught as one having authority. In Matthew chapter 13, they said of him, whence hath this man this wisdom? There was nobody who could do or teach like Jesus. Where in the world can you find anything that compares to the Sermon on the Mount? Who could tell a story like Jesus or a parable like Jesus? Who ever had a grasp of the past and the future like Jesus? Who could preach with such compassion, such courage, and such conviction? Only Jesus. But all of this, it says, is the beginning, not the end. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It's the beginning, it's not the end. Do you see the point here? These things are the beginning, and they are the things that we are to be carrying out. The apostles and the disciples were supposed to be carrying out these things, and you and I are supposed to be carrying out these things. And some of us are just watching. We're just watching. Adrian Rogers said it like this. He said, I've used this many times, but it's so good. He said, church life is like a football game. There's 22 people killing themselves, desperately in need of a rest. And there's 50,000 watching, desperately in need of exercise. That is so true. We've made Christianity a spectator sport. The American megachurch has made Christianity a spectator sport where you come and you are entertained with the best musicians and light shows and fog shows and preachers that are eloquent who will tickle your ears and tell you sweet nothings to make you feel better about who you are so you can go out as the best version of you. But that's not the church that Jesus left behind. It's not the church Jesus left behind. There is a commanded enlistment to finish the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. So don't be a spectator. My dad, I'm going to quote my dad. They're usually very intelligent quotes, but I'm going to give you my favorite quote from my dad. He said, churches are full of taters. He said, some want to be dictators. Many are spectators. Several are agitators. He said, but I just want to be a sweet tater. Amen. So in a world full of agitators, be a sweet tater. Amen. Don't be a spectator. I'd rather you be a sweet tater than a spectator. All right, number two, we see not only a commanded enlistment, notice their collective enlightenment. Their task was an impossible task, humanly speaking. Their job and our job is to convince a Christ-rejecting world of the reality of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, the reality of their spiritual condition. And here they are, they've struggled with doubt, defection, and direction. They needed that 40-day period of Jesus' contact with them post-resurrection. They had an impossible task. You know, one of the most difficult things on this planet to do is to convince somebody that they're a lost sinner that needs a Savior. We talked about this Wednesday night. You know why it's so hard to get people saved? Because you can't get them lost. People are so immersed in their own goodness, their own self-righteousness. They've gone about to establish their own righteousness, Paul said about the Romans. They go about to establish their own righteousness, and so it's hard to get somebody saved when you can't get them lost. Some time ago, I was witnessing to a man, and I was trying to convince him of his need of a Savior, and he told me, the reason why we need a Savior is because we're sinners. And I could see the lack of belief in his eyes. So I thought, well, I'll do what I always do. I'll take him to the Ten Commandments, and I'll show him that we're sinners who fail. And so I said, are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? He said, I actually have a copy of it on my wall. So I went to the wall, and I started pointing, and I thought, well, I'll start with the simplest one. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I said, have you ever told a lie? He said, no. I said, wow, that was a big, fat, juicy one you just threw out. I told him, I said, well, there's one right there. You big, fat liar. The truth is not in you. get out of town with that nonsense, dude. I was like, come on, man. I mean, this guy's 70-something years old. So I tried to go to another one. You ever take anything that didn't belong to you? regardless of size or value? Nope. I said, well, I already know you're a liar, so you probably took my wallet. Here's what he told me. He said, only one of them commandments I ever broke was I committed adultery. And I said, and you never lied to her. Child, please. That deserves a child, please. So you cheated on your wife, but you never lied to her? You're a big, fat liar. I told him, I said, listen, okay. I said, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You've never told a lie. And I rolled my eyes so big he could hear them roll. You've never taken anything. I took him to the Sabbath day. I said, okay, you've kept every Sabbath day holy. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's nauseating to see people go about to establish their own righteousness. Because the closer I get to Christ, the more my own darkness and sin I see. So I was nauseated at this man. But what? Hey, listen, I'm talking to a dead man. What do you expect from dead people? Here's what I told him. I said, well, listen, I got some bad news for you. You've only broken, I almost choked when I said, you've only broken one commandment. But he that is guilty in one point of the law is guilty of it all. You cannot get people saved until you get them lost. And most people, it's hard to get them lost. These men have an impossible task of trying to convince a lost world of their need of a Savior. But here's the comfort, here's the comfort and consolation that we can take from all of this is it's not our job to get people lost. It's our job to share with them that they're sinners. It's our job to share with them that there is a Savior who made an atoning price payment for them through the shed blood of the cross. But it's not our job to convince them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. This is Jesus speaking. For if I go not away, the Comforter, big C Comforter, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Listen, it is the Holy Spirit's job to come and press upon the heart of a man or a woman that they are lost in their sins and they're undone without Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to share the gospel, to share the love of Christ, and let the Holy Spirit of God take the word of God and drive it into the heart of a man. Only he can do that. And you can say, well, I was talking to a guy. He said he didn't believe in the Bible. Their lack of belief in the Bible does not diminish its power. Pull out your gun and ask him, say, you believe in my gun? There are a lot of people today say they don't believe in guns. They don't think we ought to have them. Your lack of belief in guns doesn't diminish its power. You share God's word, the Holy Spirit does the rest. It's our job to share. That's why we need to respond. It's an impossible task, humanly speaking. Notice this. He mentions not only their impossible task, but their infallible proofs. Verse 3, he says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We learned in the Gospels that it took some convincing. What's amazing to me is, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but the disciples forgot the things that Jesus had told them about the resurrection. But did you notice that the enemy didn't forget? Did you notice that? It was the enemy who warned Pilate, you better do something. It was the enemy who set up guards at the tomb because they knew the resurrection was coming. It was the enemy who was trying to cover up the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, the disciples somehow have forgotten about what Jesus has said about his resurrection, but the enemy hasn't forgotten. And so Jesus comes back and gives them infallible proofs to show them because our hearts are so weak and we're so human in our flesh that we forget that there is a convincing argument of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so they're just sitting around and they're waiting on something to happen. They got their hands in their pockets watching. They're full of fear and doubt and unbelief and hesitations. You say, well, what are the proofs? Well, you got the stone was removed, Matthew 28. The angel who told them that he was alive, Mark 16. He met them himself and they held his feet in worship, Matthew 28. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the grave clothes in John 20. Mary Magdalene had a personal encounter with Jesus, John 20. He walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to them 11 times and to the 11 and showed them his hands, John chapter 20. He appeared unto Thomas to convince him. He fed them fish by the fire in John chapter 21, on and on and on. And by the way, did you know this? Did you know that there are many, many, many secular proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you something, and I want to tell you, you need to go do some research on your own, okay? You're going to have to stop watching and do some research on your own. There are infallible proofs in secular writing. There is overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming. Not just biblical accounts, secular history. He was seen of above 500 at one time. Many of those eyewitnesses stuck around and gave historical account that were copied down by those who were not biblical historians, but secular historians who wrote these things down. And these people died for this. So Jesus gives them infallible proofs so they can move on with their work in convincing manner without fear and without hesitation. They can go about doing what God has called them to do. What amazes me, though, is even with all of this, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was giving the Great Commission to his disciples after having seen Jesus so many times, in chapter 28, verse 17, it says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted." It's just there, isn't it? But here is Jesus giving us a collective enlightenment. He shows himself by many infallible proofs. So why didn't they go? Why were they struggling? Why do we struggle? Well, we need more than persuasion, don't we? We need power. Notice number three here. They're coming empowerment. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait." Wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. What's that promise? Well, we just read it back in John 16. When he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, I will not send the Comforter. But if I go away, the Comforter will come. The Holy Spirit will come." You're going to wait for the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence," not long from now. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They needed a coming empowerment. Look at verse 8. Jesus said unto them, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." Here is their coming empowerment. And notice the source of this power. The source of the power is not you. It's not me. It's not my preaching. It's not any of those things. The source of the power is God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what a difference it made when the source of the power comes in. Now, I want to tell you why some Christians are sitting around watching is because they've not learned how to walk in the power of God. Many Christians have removed themselves from the fight because they don't know how to win. And we don't know how to win because we walk in the power of our own strength all the time. We think it's up to me to get up and lace up my boots and encourage myself. But I want to tell you, when David was broken, and he was broken all the way, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 30 that David, when he was broken, he wept until he could weep no more. And then he encouraged himself in the Lord. He put himself back in the strength of his God. And many Christians are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of you wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if he walked up and blew in your ear. You wouldn't know who he was. It'd scare you. Because you've not learned how to access him. You've not learned how to assimilate him into your life. Many of you have not spoken to him in a long time yet. The Holy Spirit of God does the lion's share of the work in the Christian's life. Notice not only the source of this power, but the strength of this power. He says, "You shall receive power." That word is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. It's a dynamic power. It's explosive in the persuasive power of God. Think about it. Think about the difference that the power of the Holy Spirit made in this church. I mean, the day before, where are they at? This is how we know they were a Baptist church, because there was just a hand. Wait for Jesus to come back. Somebody lock the door. We don't want anybody else to get in. But then the Holy Spirit of God came. And the people who were afraid for their lives left that room. And listen to me. When those 120 left that upper room, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, 120. Half as many. A third as many as what we might have on a Sunday. 120 people left that room. The world was never, ever, ever the same. What was the difference? The Holy Spirit of God. In most churches, you better take him with you if you're going, because he ain't there. I am of the opinion that many churches need to shut their doors and go on down the road and find another church to worship in. Jesus said, if you don't return to your first love, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick from out of its place, Revelation chapter 2. Just because a banner's up on the front and there's a sign out there don't mean it's a church, and it doesn't mean that God's there. And just because something is religious doesn't mean it's holy. Many churches are dead and dying, and the Christians are content to die with it inside the walls of that building and sell it off and give the money to something else. When Jesus has empowered us to go, he's given us a source of our strength. He's given us an absolute strength from his Holy Spirit. But notice this. By the way, when they left that room, 3,000 souls were saved that day. How many people were in the church by chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 of the book of Acts? Thousands. Thousands. What were they doing? They were going house to house in homes, eating together, worshiping together in singleness and gladness of heart. Church is not just a massive gathering place where we come, sit, sulk, sour, go home and check a box. No, these people were busy. And thousands of people were coming to Christ. In fact, when they got to a place where they accused them of being people who are turning our world upside down. Praise God for that. Well, I want to tell you something. Our world could use some turning upside down. Notice the scope of this power. He said, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is our community. Judea, that's our country. Samaria is our continent. And the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, go ye therefore to all nations. Pole to pole, sea to sea. You see, we are to be witnesses unto him. We're not called to spread American culture. God help us there. We're not here to convert people to ideologies or theological propositions. It's not my job to make you a Baptist. It is our job to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You shall be witnesses unto me. Of me. Witness of me, Jesus says. We're supposed to introduce an unbelieving world to a loving Jesus Christ. And I know it's hard, but the Holy Spirit does the rest. Our job is to plant and to water. God gives the increase. The last thing I want you to see here, and very quickly because I'm out of time, is we see their concluding encouragement. Their encouragement is this. I mean, I'm sure their hearts are just in absolute turmoil. They've seen him. They've seen him crucified. They've seen him buried. They've seen him resurrected. Now he's gone. The tomb's empty. But he shows back up, and then he's gone again. Then he shows back up, and he's gone again. He's in and out. He's making appearances. When it says that Jesus is leaving and they're beholding him, it doesn't give the idea of what we've been seeing in and out. They're seeing him slowly ascend out of their sight. Angels were there to herald the empty tomb, and angels would be here now to say, this same Jesus, what you've seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. There's your encouragement. You say, well, I don't have a lot of I've heard people tell me, I just don't have any motivation. Well, God help you is all I can say. I just don't have any motivation to serve God. Well, Jesus is coming. He's coming. And what did the Apostle Paul say last week? He's coming to give me a crown of righteousness, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing, those who are busy serving him. So with their attention riveted to the sky, they're oblivious to these newcomers that show up, and they give them this encouragement. Listen I don't know why you're marveling. Why are you watching? As if people told you to go and preach the gospel. Why are you watching? Often in ignorance and unbelief, we ask questions of the sovereign, such as why. But now the angels are asking, why are you standing here? Why are you looking up? Why are you marveling? As if this is some big thing or this is the end. Why are you not moving? Why are you not preparing? Jesus is coming again. These words rang out in triumph. The disciples took them in. The angels are gone, and now the work begins. The first coming is over. The second coming is yet to happen. And I'll tell you something. The Bible calls that something. It calls it our blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. It's amazing to me that we hardly ever talk about the second coming of Jesus when you can't read the scriptures without seeing it and stumbling over it. It's all in there. A lot of opinions about the second coming of Jesus, almost none of which I care about. I do care that he is coming. I'm not on the planning committee. I am on the welcoming committee. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Now I want you to think about this as we conclude this message. I'm going to have our musicians come. We'll get ready to close. Here is the encouragement. It talks about I want to talk about the fulfillment of his coming. I believe that what we see here in this passage is a reference back to Zechariah 14, verse 4, which tells us, it makes a statement of these angels true, that he will come in like manner, in the same manner that you've seen him go, he's going to come just like that. Now, there are a lot of people who will explain that away, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus has already come. We're living in a mystical kingdom, and, you know, we're already experiencing them. No, he's going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. You've seen him leave from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back and put his feet back down on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that it's going to be divided. There are a lot of things I think have to happen prophetically in order for Christ's coming to happen. I believe one of those needs to be the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And we had an archaeologist there from our associated work named Dr. John Melanson. He's passed now, been with the Lord. But, you know, he told us that he felt like the Israeli government had everything that they needed in order to, the Jews had everything that they need to put the temple back together. But the problem is there's a Muslim mosque sitting on the original temple site. It's called the Dome of the Rock. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, you'll see that gold dome. That's a Muslim mosque. And the Jews will not rebuild. They want to rebuild on that original site. Back on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. And so I don't think there's any problem that there could be something happen there. But Jesus himself told us to let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That way, where I am, there you may be also. So there's going to be a fulfillment of his coming. There's the excitement of his coming. Watch, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. The Bible says that it will be like a thief in the night. But it also says in Thessalonians that you, Christians, are the children of the day, so that it should not overtake. Turning up at the sky, you know, pie in the sky by and by, just sitting there watching, waiting for. No, the watching that we're talking about is an attitude of readiness, serving Christ, excited about his coming. But there's the judgment of his coming. There's a judgment coming that comes with Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, as our piano begins to play softly, our musicians begin to play softly, Revelation chapter 22, he says in verse 12, he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be. Do you see that, Christians, we're going to give an account Those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you're not going to give an account for your sin. Your sin's been paid in full on the cross. And the things that I've done for Jesus, how I've lived, how I've served, how I ran my race. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he tells us in verse 20, he said, he that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And to the Christian, we can say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. If I'm serving God and I'm watching and waiting and I'm praying, I can say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. Why hasn't he come? Because there are people who aren't ready. He's patient. Scoffers will come in the last day. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, scoffers will come and they'll say, where is the coming of the Lord? Since the beginning of time, nothing has changed. And Peter says, But God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Why hasn't he come? Because he's waiting for us to repent. He's waiting for men to repent. He's giving us a space to repent and come to him and not perish. I couldn't go through this without reading the flip side of this judgment. That's the great white throne. That's where all the people that we love and know that don't know Christ are going to be judged. And he said this, he said, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's everybody's going to stand before God at one judgment or the other. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now listen to me. Listen to me. This is not preaching you're going to hear every day on the radio or on your TV. But it's right here. And I didn't write it. But I do have a spiritual obligation to read it. And whosoever was not found written in that book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, Brother Raines, I just can't believe that a loving God would put somebody in hell. No, a loving God didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare Israel. He didn't spare his son so that you don't have to die and go to hell. Well, I just can't believe anybody would preach about hell. I just can't believe anybody wouldn't. You know why I preach about hell? But he says there's a second death coming. And my job is to tell you how you can avoid that. You can avoid it by having a second birth. Being born again in your spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Infallible proofs. Why are we watching when people are dying? I want to ask you today as we stand together, let's all stand. I want to ask you, are you watching today? Are you standing on the sidelines just doing nothing? Here's what I would encourage you to do, to come and get in the game. And say, God, show me how I can be effective. Show me somebody that I can win to Christ. Show me somebody that I can show your love to. Show me somebody that I can touch their heart and their life and turn them toward you. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to encourage you to come. Give your life to him. And here's what will happen to you. You don't. A book of life is open and your name is recorded in there. My name was written in there many years ago. And boy, I have failed, but he hadn't blotted it out. Today, your name can be written there if you'll come and trust him. Would you come while we sing this song of invitation? Jesus.